Take your Bibles out and turn to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. Tilly, I love the hat. That's where we're going to be this morning. And while you're finding your place there, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 together. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where we're going to be this morning. See to it, Paul says to the church at Colossae. Now, real quick, before we dive in, this is a hinge verse. This is a hinge section in Scripture. Everything leading up to this, all of chapter 1 and leading up to verse 7 in the book of Colossians, has been Paul's introduction to the church at Colossae. It's been his introduction in this letter. So we've spent the last 4 or 5 weeks introducing what Paul really wants to get across to the church at Colossae. Okay, so from here on, it's his challenge, right? He's built them up. He's told them repeatedly how much he loves them. He's told them what he's proud of them for. He's told them how he's prayed for them. He has told them so much. He's encouraged them to keep going and doing the things you were doing at first, doing the things, being rooted and grounded in your faith, founded in love, do everything in love. He's set the stage now, right, to be able to hold them accountable, to be able to challenge them, to be able to raise the bar a little bit, right? To raise the bar a little bit. And this church that's been planted by his dear friend, by his mentee, that he's never visited before. And so this is the part that that we've been looking forward to getting to, because this is where he begins to address the things that he needs to address with the congregation. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not, everybody say not, according to Christ. That's huge. And we're going to talk a lot about that in just a few moments, right? That's the separator. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, Jesus, God became flesh in Jesus. That's what verse 9 is talking about. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. I love that. Because if you look at that right there, we see other places in Scripture that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Having been buried with him in baptism, the public profession, going public with your faith, in which you were raised in him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 13, and you who were dead. Look at your neighbor and say, you were dead. This side is awake, and this side was just creeped out and didn't want to say that to people, okay? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I love that. Put them to open shame. You know what that means? He embarrassed them publicly. He embarrassed them publicly. Put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Can I pray for us? God, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you that your word is right on time. Thank you that it's true. And God, in our search for truth this morning, I pray that you again would speak to us. Give us clarity of thought. Help us to focus in on what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. I want you to think about the word enough. Because every false teaching, every distracting teaching, everything that would take our eyes off of Jesus has this common theme in their message. Jesus is not enough. The gospel, I told you day one of this Colossians series that was going to be a word that we kept referring back to. And in case you don't know what that is, the gospel is this word that we have in church, this word that we have from Scripture that basically sums up the good news of Jesus, right? The forgiveness of Christ, the redemption of sins, the promise of a future heaven, a future destination where we will be together with God in perfection. In perfection, right? And so false teachers come and their message, the common theme in their message is that the gospel is not enough. It's less than. You need this too. You need this too. And so the first point that I want to give you today, and the first point of two that we're going to look at that Paul is getting across in these verses today is this, that we must denounce the insufficiency of Jesus. Okay? That as his church, this was Paul's call as he's writing this letter, that we must denounce the insufficiency of Jesus, the insufficiency of the work of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his life. Right? That we must denounce the insufficiency of Christ. And so if you think about that word, enough, right? If you think about that word, enough. Now, we can easily look back with the word enough, right? I mean, when I think about dinner last night, okay, I had enough dinner, and it was good. I had enough dinner. Now, in the moment, there's never enough. Right? Anybody else have the same problem? Right? In the moment, there's never enough. Hence where we got buffets from. Right? Hence where we got buffets, right? I walk into a buffet, challenge accepted. Right? 1995, all right, let's go. I got to eat $20 worth of food. Bing, bang, boom. I'm going to eat $40 worth of food. You lost money, right? Ha! I'm going to pay for it all night. In other ways, but I'm not losing money. This is going to be a good deal for me and a bad deal for you. Joke's on you, right? Joke's on you, okay? Right? But in the moment, it's hard to know what enough is, right? It's hard to know if I have enough. It's hard to know if I've had enough. It's hard to know in the moment, right? In the moment of working, have I had enough accomplished today? Right? Have I had enough accomplished? If you look at the definition of enough, it says this, as much or as many as required. As much or as many as required. I will never forget the first time I hiked Mount Washington. Okay? I was with a couple friends of mine. And if you've ever hiked Mount Washington, I know there's many, 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 many different ways up Mount Washington, right? But Tuckerman's Trail, and anyway, you go about 2 miles, 2.3 to be exact, and there's a halfway stop before you get to the real hike, right? Because then you have a couple of different options, and it gets intense from there. Well, the first time I hiked Mount Washington, let's just say I wasn't prepared for this level of hiking. Like, I had done Bradbury. I'd done Douglas. You know, like, I had done some hiking, right? But I had never done something like Mount Washington. And so, you know, night before, I'm getting ready, I'm excited, right? There's nothing I can't do. This was like, you know, 13, 14 years ago, I knew no limitations, now I know them all, you know? and night before, I'm getting my pack ready, I've got my water ready, and I thought I had plenty, right? I get to that halfway point, 2.3 miles into a little over a 4 mile hike, and I'm out of water. Oh no. Not good. Right? Not good. Thankfully, Mount Washington has prepared for dum-dums like me. Right? And amateurs like me. And so there's a water source right there, and you can fill your water up for the rest of the hike. I thought that I had as much or as many as were required for this hike. I was sadly mistaken. The whole point of Paul's argument for the church at Colossae, and really, again, we have to remember this context, right? That what Paul is writing for the church at Colossae, he's writing to the church of 2023. Right? How many times are we inundated with messages week after week after week that what you currently have is not enough? How many phone calls do you get a week saying that you need more car insurance? Your warranty is up. You need more. Right? How many times do you go into Dunkin', you order a small coffee, and the lady behind the register is like, "You sure? You could use more. Is it my face? Like what?" Right? We are inundated with messages, but Paul's message to the church at Colossae in the church of 2023 and everywhere in between is this: the way that you denounce false teaching is that you claim Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. That no matter what, when it comes to the gospel of Christ, when it comes to my eternity, when it comes to my belief in Jesus as the Son of God, I don't need Jesus and anything. I just need Jesus. You may remember back when we did Galatians series a couple years ago. I think we titled the series, "Jesus plus nothing equals everything." So you can see the theme in Paul's messages to the churches, right? We're constantly looking for the next big thing to grow a church. All you need is Jesus. We're constantly looking for the next big thing to attract a crowd. All you need is Jesus. Like, when I think about Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the longest recorded sermon that we have from Jesus in Scripture, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it literally says that Jesus was walking along, and he decides to have a seat on the side of a hill, and the crowds just gathered around him. They didn't have a sound system. Right? There wasn't a band. I'm not saying any of these things are bad, but let's keep the perspective that all we need to have church in the house of God is this. This is it. This is it. And this is enough. This is enough. For far too long, we've bought into, I believe, as a church culture, the lie that this is not sufficient. Listen to me. Hear me very clearly. If this is not enough for your walk with Jesus, then you need to look at what you're asking Jesus for. Because everything that we need is here. Everything that you need as a parent is here. Everything that you need as a husband and wife is here. Everything that you need as a coworker or a boss is here. This is the best leadership book you'll ever find. Everything you need as a church member is here. Everything you need as a pastor is here. I was reminded of that this morning. I was standing over here, before service, minding my own business. And somebody walked up to me and was like, just get up there and read the word and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. It's as easy as that, right? And if God is in control and you're faithful to Him, it is. It is. We must denounce the need for more, right? Because in addition to deepening our intimacy with Jesus, learning to walk with Him also requires requires us to find our fulfillment in His total and utter sufficiency. And the reason that Paul gets to this is because false teaching deceives us and denies Jesus. False teaching deceives us into thinking that we need something else, into thinking that we need more, right? And it denies the sufficiency, it denies the truth of who Jesus said He was. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And not according to Christ. And so these other things that are built up on the things of this world, the elemental spirits of this world, these other things that are built up in human tradition, right? Nowhere in Scripture. Oh, this is going to get me in trouble. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, nowhere in Scripture does it say that you have to wear a suit and tie to church. Right? That's why we're sitting here as we are. Right? Nowhere does it say that. That's human tradition. Now, if that makes you feel like you walk in here with a reverence, because there is a way to approach worship in reverence, and that's where we get the suit and tie thing from. And so if Carlos chooses to wear a suit and tie, that's great, right? He's choosing to be reverent in his way. Bless his heart. He's doing enough for all of us. Thank you, Carlos. Right? Thank you. Right? But it doesn't say that, right? But human tradition was what? I was raised Sunday what? Best. You wear your Sunday best. Well, folks, here it is. It's my Sunday best, right? It's my Sunday best. It's the only time I try to only wear a collared shirt on Sunday morning. That's my goal, right? Sunday best. Okay? But I'm having a little fun with this, but that's human tradition. Right? Human tradition says that about our dress when we're approaching reverence of God. Reverence is a heart space. Reverence is a mind space. Now, out of the overflow of that, if you choose to, you know, wear whatever you want to wear, just wear clothes. Okay? All right? Because on the flip side of that, right, false teaching deceives us and denies Jesus. Faithful teaching builds us up and edifies Jesus. Faithful teaching builds us up and edifies Jesus. Look at verse 9 and 10. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay? Now again, the whole fullness of God, that's the fullness of deity, the whole fullness of God, spirituality, dwells bodily. And so what Paul is saying that is in for Jesus, the whole fullness of God dwelled bodily, right? John put it like this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in contrast with the false teaching that deceives us and denies Jesus, Paul characterizes faithful teaching as that which edifies us and exalts Jesus, having established the ultimate distinguishing factor as the person and work of Jesus. And so the question you have to ask yourself, one of the markers of am I buying into false teaching is this: can I see Jesus at work in my life? When's the last time you asked yourself that question? Can I see Jesus at work in my life? Because if I am walking in a way that I am fighting against false teaching, right? I'm fighting off false teaching, and it's going to be everywhere. There's no way to avoid it. There's no way to get rid of it. Scripture says if they hated me, they're going to hate you. We're always going to have an adversary, the devil, until Jesus comes back and we are eternally living with him forever. We're not going to get rid of this. And so we have a choice. We can fight it, and we can battle, and we can tell everybody what we're against, and we can shout it from the rooftops. Or we can live for Jesus, love people, and let the Holy Spirit fight our battles for us and put the shut to the up and just live as his children. That wasn't in the notes. I got to move on. Okay. I can't go there. But far too many of us, I believe, are fighting the wrong fight. We're fighting the wrong fight. And when we do that, hear me, when we fight the wrong fight and it distracts us from what Jesus is doing here within us, it takes away from our worship. It takes away from our worship. Simply ask yourself the question today and tomorrow and Tuesday. Put it somewhere that you're going to remember to ask yourself every day, where is Jesus at work in my life? Because when we stop seeing where Jesus is at work in our life, guess what? We're buying into not faithful teaching, but false teaching. Because faithful teaching builds us up and edifies Jesus. And so listen, even on the days, and today might be one of those days, even on the days when you're just not feeling it, right? When you've lost that love and feeling with Jesus, we should write a song. You still see God move. You still see God at work in your life. Even on the days when I'm feeling the worst, I can still see that God is at work in my life. And it denies that false teaching, right? And so the Colossians attempt to find fulfillment in any other source outside of Jesus would ultimately prove futile. And so, we've got to denounce the insufficiency of Christ, right? We've got to claim that he is enough. And then the second part of this text, verses 11 through 15, goes here. He adds on to what he's saying by saying this. In order to do this, in order to fight the false teaching, in order to fight that Jesus is not enough, I must define my identity in Christ. My identity is in Christ. My identity is in Christ. Look at verses 11 through 15 again. Look at how many times Paul says the word him or Christ or Jesus, okay? And in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. 10 times in these verses 11 through 15, Paul points to Jesus as the identity for the believer. that finding our identity in Jesus and not of ourselves. And so Paul is talking about walking in the identity of Jesus. And again, as the hinge passage in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, these verses not only encourage us to progress in our walk, to mature in our walk, like we talked about last week, based on the timeless truths of Jesus' identity, like we just talked about, fighting the false teaching, but they also propel us forward based on the fullness and reality of our identity in Jesus. Based on the fullness and the reality of our identity in Jesus. The truth is here, simply put, we're bought by blood, by a Savior, with a price that we couldn't pay. With a price that we couldn't pay. The person and work of Jesus are clearly the focal point here, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about it repeatedly, as it should be. But as Paul explains, our identity is defined by his redemptive work, by his forgiving work, by his replacement work, his renewing work that is applied to us through every aspect of the salvation that he secured on our behalf. That he secured on our behalf. And how does he do this? Four things that he says here. Number one, he sets us apart. Isn't that awesome? He sets us apart. He sets us apart. Right? Look at verse 11. He said, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He marked us by circumcising our hearts. Cutting the heart. Breaking the heart. For what? What breaks his? To please him by marking us, by setting us apart. Somebody walked in this morning and it was Luke, and he hadn't seen Ezra since Ezra was like 3 months old. And I was like, "Yeah, Ezra's running around here somewhere." And he's like, "I saw him out on the playground." I was like, "How'd you know it was him?" He's like, "He looks just like you." Lucky guy. Right? Poor kid. The one with the football? Yeah, it was him. It looks just like you, right? Setting us apart for Christ. Why? That we would reflect him, right? That our hearts would desire what his heart desires. That all would know him, right? That our hearts would be drawn to the Father as he was drawn to the Father. Everything Jesus said, "I can't wait to be back with my Father. Where I am, you're going to be awesome." I mean, all of these things, as the Father did, so I am doing. Jesus is constantly pointing back to his Father. In the same way, Jesus set us apart to constantly point back to him. That everything we do and everything that we are would reflect and point back to him. He sets us apart. Paul affirmed the spiritual nature, okay? Again, the spiritual nature of circumcision. He talks about it in Romans chapter 2, but he describes it here as a personal reality that we possess in Jesus, a set apartness. As those who were circumcised in him in the spiritual covenant that's been performed by God. The second thing, we find our identity in Jesus because he sets us apart. Number two, he conquers death. He conquered death. Verses 12 and 13, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that you weren't set apart yet, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven." Look at that next word. All. All. All of our trespasses. Now, let me ask the question. Who in here has sinned? Jesus died for that. That's forgiven. that's forgiven. The promise of Scripture here for the life of the believer, that if we're finding our identity in Jesus, guess what? We walk around here not shamed because of our sin. I mean, people in the room will probably try to shame you. Right? That's the worst, isn't it? That's the worst. But Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't. And I love the response. Well, Pastor, that is great. I believe that. But you don't know. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the things that I've said. It doesn't matter. That word is all. And in the Greek, all, you know what it means? Everything. All. All. Oh, listen, hear me, please, don't let this just be another cute Sunday morning sermon. This is transformational stuff for the church, for the life of the believer. That you do not walk around shamed, Christian. You are forgiven. All. This is the greatness of God. This is why we come in here and celebrate Sunday after Sunday. Because there's a Savior who saw our debt. Who saw our shame. Who saw our sin. Who saw our trespasses. And He nailed them all to the cross. He nailed them all to the cross. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and we say, oh, Jesus is going to forgive this. Right? That doesn't mean we live reckless. Right? Because the truth is, we don't need help sinning. Right? We don't need an excuse. Why? We don't need any help with that. That's who we are. That's our nature. But the greatness of the gospel of Christ is that because of those things and because of the things that we're so detested by and the enemy just wants to nail us down with shame and guilt and unforgiveness, Jesus is like, man, I already died for that. I've already paid that. I've already paid that. That's why I believe Paul writes about joy so much. I mean, Philippians chapter 4, rejoice. And again, I'll say rejoice. Walk in the joy of the Lord. Right? I mean, just repeatedly to the church at Corinth who was so messed up. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. Why can the Christian walk in joy so much when Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you all the more? Right? I mean, it sounds like it's really a setup for failure. Yet Paul writes, walk in the joy of Christ. Why? Because I'm free. Because I'm forgiven. Such grace in the life of the believer that He not only set us apart, but He conquered death. We got to keep going. He canceled our debt. Same thing, we're forgiven. Verse 14, let's back up halfway through 13. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Wouldn't that be awesome, right? Like the financial debt, right? Now, this is more than just like student loans being forgiven. Like this is, Paul takes it here from not only a physical connotation, but a financial connotation that cancels debt. And he emphasizes the second aspect, right? The redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That in Christ, in Jesus, through his sacrifice, removed it by nailing it to the cross and canceled our debt that we couldn't pay. Canceled our debt that we couldn't pay. And then lastly, number 4, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He won the victory for us. He won the victory for us. So he didn't only set us apart, canceled our debt, he won the victory for us. The final aspect of our identity in Christ is our triumphant status through the confirmation of his victory. The confirmation of his victory. Paul explains that Jesus not only disarmed and defeated the enemy, but he also put them to open shame. I love that. And this includes the understanding that characterizes Jesus as triumphant, as both a humiliating defeat for his enemies and a glorious celebration for his people. A glorious celebration for his people. A humiliating defeat for his enemies, a glorious celebration for his people. Right? It's like every time the Patriots beat the Jets. A humiliating defeat, glorious celebration. Now, as we close, right, Paul's challenge for the church at Colossae to continue to walk in Jesus is the same for us today. We've talked about that. It's the same for us today. But as the case of the original recipients of this letter, this requires us to pursue intimacy with Jesus. To pursue intimacy with Jesus. To find the fulfillment and the sufficiency, the enoughness of Jesus. And to claim our victorious identity in Jesus. That we're set apart. That he conquered death. That he canceled the debt. That he's won the victory. And each of these steps in our walk with Jesus faces specific challenges that attempt to trip us up or detour us in our journey. For instance, as people, as Christians, we will face the temptation to drift away from the foundational truth of the gospel. And personal intimacy with Jesus, as we grow comfortable and complacent in our salvation. That's why Jesus tells one of the churches in Revelation, I'm blanking on which one now, but go back to the love that you had at first. Right? Go back to the campfire experience. Go back to the love that you had at first. Go back to the moment that you met him. When you weren't complacent, when you weren't comfortable, when you were going to read the whole Bible in that night. You were zealous. Because we can become distracted by the busyness of our lives. By the busyness of the work, or even begin to explore other sources of spiritual nourishment and fulfillment. But instead, as I said a moment ago, we must deepen our intimacy with Jesus through a renewing grace, through a renewing mercy of the gospel, so that we may be continually grounded, growing, and grateful. So that we may be continually grounded, growing, and grateful. I've got time to tell you this as the worship team comes. I told you about the first time I hiked Mount Washington. Ran out of water. Thankfully, there was a water source. Let me tell you about the first time I hiked Mount Katahdin. Now, if you've ever been on both of these mountains, they're very different. They're very, very different. I once heard one of my good hiking friends described Mount Katahdin. He hikes a lot. He's hiked Mount Washington like 50, 60 times. But he said Mount Katahdin is the only mountain that I've ever felt like wanted to hurt me. And he described it as an angry mountain. And so I was hiking Mount Katahdin with one of my daughter's classes, right? The end of the school year trip. This teacher does it every year where a parent takes their son or daughter up and they camp out and they hike. Now, his goal every year is for every student and parent to make it halfway. Halfway of Mount Katahdin, they say halfway. That's weak. I mean, it's a hike to get to Chimney Pond. But that's where they try to get to. And you get to Chimney Pond and you've hiked a little over 2 miles again, and Chimney Pond is absolutely beautiful. It's amazing, and you've got Mount Katahdin just surrounding you. It's incredible. They don't have a water source at Chimney Pond, by the way. So make sure you're fully prepped when you go this week if you're going. I'm just kidding, it's probably under snow next year. But we got there. And here's the thing. I struggle with not finishing things. When I start something, I want to complete it. If I start putting something together, like a piece of IKEA furniture, I don't care if it takes me a month and I don't sleep a wink. I'm finishing the thing. Right? I don't like stopping projects. I like being able to start something and finish something. And so when the teacher said, "You'll get to Chimney Pond, turn around, come back, that will be enough." Not for this guy. So I spent the entire 3 hours of hiking from the base to Chimney Pond convincing the group around me that Chimney Pond was not enough. That we needed to keep going. That we needed to keep going. And when we got to Chimney Pond, the ranger looked at us and said, "There's only one way to get to the top today because of snow and because of weather and all of that. And it's up Cathedral, which is the hardest possible way, but the shortest way." And so we took these rising sixth graders that had just graduated fifth grade and decided we were going to try to lug them, throw them, do whatever we could to get them up Cathedral to the top of Mount Katahdin, because we were not going to be defeated. Five hours later, with all of those rising sixth graders weeping on the side of a mountain, half a mile from the summit of Mount Katahdin, the other parents and I looked at each other and admitted our defeat. And we turned around and began to scale that mountain down. And 12 hours after we began, got back to our tents. And as I laid in the tent that night thinking about our adventure, all I could think about was, I've got to get back up that mountain. I've got to finish this hike. Preaching a message like this can be dangerous, because we've talked about the greatness of Jesus. We've talked about the gospel. I mean, this message has been full of the good news of Jesus. He won the debt. He's won the victory. He canceled the debt. He conquered death. He's set you apart, right? And we can begin to get this kind of false sense of like, oh wow, you know, this is great, and forget that, man, there's sacrifice in following Jesus. There are days you're not going to make it up to the top. There are days you're going to go to bed and you're going to get in your tent and you are going to feel utterly defeated, exhausted, whipped. But you wake up victorious to walk again. That is the difference in Christ. is that the promise is, I get to live another day to glorify the Father in heaven with my life that He has set apart, that He has conquered death over, that He has canceled the debt for, and that He has won the victory. Family, that is good news. So as we sing this song, I'm going to pray for us. As we sing this song, may you sing with a deep appreciation for the person and work of Jesus and what He's done, that He's won the victory. Would you sing forgiven? Would you sing free? Stand with me. Let's pray together. Father, today, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Jesus. And God, as we sing today, may we sing as a people redeemed, washed by the blood, free because you, in Christ, are enough. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.